not be too far to say it was the best experience I've had since I've been at this church. It's quite a wonderful thing to engage with the glorious gospel, which we'll talk about today, with children and have them excited about it. And have them just come up and as Jason asked him to, come up and give us a hug. As I mentioned before, everybody needs to get hugged by 40 children at once before they die. The irony is that we were talking about heaven, how this life points to heaven, and nothing could have done that better than that. That certainly points to heaven more than anything else on earth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now this morning, and we give thanks and praise for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We give thanks, Lord God, that you have sent your Son into the world to seek and save the lost, to not only convert sinners to yourself, having our sins forgiven, being brought into your presence, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in your temple, to be filled with your love and joy and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit. But we give thanks and praise, Lord God, that you are ushering in the kingdom of God, that as we were sung today, that it is not about us, but it's all for you and for your glory. That one day the kingdom of God will come in and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so I ask today, Lord God, that these glorious gospel truths in your kingdom program would be revealed to us today, Lord God, in a greater way. I ask for everyone here who have come in with various different pains, whether it be physical illness or emotional heartache or weariness of the mind or of the soul, or filled with hope and plans and dreams of what the future may hold. Lord God, whatever it may be, I ask in Jesus' name that you would show your glory, that you may transform us by the renewing of our minds, that you may open our hearts, Lord God, to see your glory and to receive the grace that we need this day, either to be lifted up, Lord God, or to be humbled down into the grace that you have given us in thanksgiving. And we know, Lord, that it all works together for all things. God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In Christ's name we pray and give thanks and ask for your anointing upon this day. Please guide me that I would rightly divide your word of truth. And please speak your word to your people today, Lord God, to give them the grace that they need to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Today we have a very big and wonderful task ahead of us. In order to understand the parts of any chapter, any book, we need to understand the whole. In order to understand the parts, you need to understand the whole. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to do an overview of Daniel chapter 2, which dovetails into an overview of the book of Daniel, which dovetails in an overview of the whole of Scripture. Or what I've called God's Kingdom Program. Is there a title there? God's Kingdom Program. If you get this, you'll get the structure of not only Daniel 2, which we'll then come back and look at more clearly in the following weeks, but the book of Daniel and the Bible as a whole, but more importantly, as world history. Which is comforting to know because we seem to be in a time in history, certainly that I've never experienced in my life. If you pay attention to the political realm of the nations at large, virtually everyone, there seems to be a simmering, a jockeying of positions from the great powers like Russia to up-and-coming evil like ISIS to the old North Korea, Iran, and just the multitudes of nations that are jockeying for power in an age of nuclear war, that could go into war, and many other things of beyond our imagination. There seems to be less and less stability. The world is an illusion. The stability in the world, in my view, in Scripture, certainly is an illusion, and in my view, can break out at any day. And yet Daniel and Scripture teach us that it is the sovereignty of God who is actually in control over it all. It is God sovereignly working in history to bring about the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And as Romans 8:28 says, God does truly cause all things to work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And this is his purpose. We keep flipping to God's kingdom program. So let's read Daniel chapter 2. And I warn you ahead of time, we're going to read through the whole book. I mean the whole chapter. And so stay with me. We'll be reading the New American Standard. And so if you don't have a New American Standard, perhaps you might want to go out and buy one after the service. We'll be getting some shortly. Have a few in the pew and a few extra. If you need to put it up on your iPhone or something, that's fine. Just please don't be distracted by it with incoming calls and so forth. Eventually, we're going to ask you to bring in your own Bibles because we'd like to have it in hand as you're flipping through the Scriptures. But let's read through Daniel chapter 2 in New American Standard. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king and his dreams. So they came, and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke up to the king in Aramaic. "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." And the king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honors. Therefore, declare the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." And the king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, and as much as you have seen that the command for me is firm. Now, if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. If you've all decreed, you all have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare its interpretation." And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurers, or Chaldeans. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Now, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is a decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about this matter. So Daniel went in, and he requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house, And he informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about this matter so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light, it dwells within him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and I give praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we have requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, who the king appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and he spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence, and he spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. So the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make this known to me, the dream, which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This is your dream and the visions in your mind while you laid on your bed. As for you, O king, while you're on your bed, the thoughts turn to you that would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed for me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large, and it was extraordinarily splendor. It was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and its arms was of silver. Its bellies and its thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until the stone, a stone, was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer's threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, so there was not a trace left that was found. But as for the stone that struck the statue, it became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and will break all these in pieces. In that you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with clay. As for the toes, of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so that some of the kingdom will be strong and parts of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those, the King of God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will be left for another people, will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, he fell on his face, and he paid homage to Daniel, and he gave orders to present to him an offering of fragrant of incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Whew! All right, I need a drink of coffee after that. Father, I now ask in Jesus' name that you would truly take your word and open it to our minds and apply it to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Now, I wanted to read the whole chapter because what this is, it's a narrative. And that one narrative is one story. And if you want to get the meaning of the section of Scripture, you need to do it in the genre in which it was given. And story cannot be reduced. Now, we'll go back and look at other parts. We could talk about the nature of God, which is glorious. We could talk about Daniel's response, which is extraordinary. And we can learn much other things about this within this. But until we understand the big picture, what's going on, we're not going to be able to understand the parts, which is why we've done this. Okay? And we're going to see how Daniel himself links it to the rest of the book and how this is actually the theme of Scripture to which Jesus Christ picks up when he preaches the gospel. Okay? Now, next slide, please. I said this is my theme of Daniel, and I believe it's also a theme of Scripture. And now you could, of course, make this differently in different ways and add and subtract, but in general, the sovereignty of God bringing in the kingdom of God on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil. And of course, that's why Jesus asks us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. You know, Father, thy kingdom come. This is why he tells him in prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're partaking in this gospel, this kingdom gospel to which Jesus preached and he taught us, and it's the theme, the overall theme of Scripture. Now, the Daniel chapter 2, just to recap what's going on here before we forget, is that they're in exile. Of course, Daniel and his three friends are in exile because Israel continually, time and time and time again, disobeyed God. And so God gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar, which we looked at before, that God sovereignly guided first the Assyrians to take over the northern kingdom of Israel. They were in captive, and the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. God, it was sovereignly in control of this whole thing. We looked at this before. God gave Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, which says in chapter 1, verse 2, it's the sovereignty of God is the theme here that's going on, and he's in control of this all. And so you see this now going on, is that that's where they're at. Now, Daniel, of course, they went through 3 years of learning about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, their literature and language, and they're now in the king's service. They're working just like many of you went to school in secular schools and now have jobs. They're serving the king and the country, but it's different back then because, well, not so much, is you have certain people that says, we've got the truth, we've got knowledge, we've got the whole thing which you need to know. We're basically the rulers, the keys to what is knowledge. And they're saying that they have knowledge of heavenly matters. And so Nebuchadnezzar is having a dream that's clearly unlike any other dream he's ever had. And he's very upset. He's very anxious about this. And he realizes these guys are just playing me. I'm telling them the dream. you know, I had in the past. I tell them a dream, and they tell you, you know, what it's, they just make up stuff, you know, what it's like and so forth like that. Well, this is the interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar gets wise, and he says, look, if they really have contact with the, with heaven, with gods in heaven, then they should be able to tell me the dream, right? I mean, if they really have contact, revelation from the gods that they're worshiping, Baal and so forth, then they ought, and this dream that I had came from the gods, Baal and so forth, then they ought to be able to tell me what the dream is. That way I'll know whether or not the interpretation they have is from God. Does that make sense? And there, and then you get paradoxically in verse 10 and 11, they actually admit they can't do this. It's comical. They finally say in verse 10, the Chaldeans, which are the Babylonians, they're all, you know, various different parts, but it's one group. The Chaldeans answer the king, and they said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. And they're claiming that this is what they can do. It's a comical situation. They're now admitting that they can't do this. And in verse 11, and then they outright say, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult because there's no one who could declare it except for gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. So they're saying is, look, unless, basically implied, unless the gods come down and tell us what's going on, we can't know. And so again, they're admitting that they can't do what they're claiming to do, but they're now setting up the living and true God who has revealed himself to Daniel. And you see the literary conflict and the historical contrast. And so then Daniel, of course, goes to God. And he has a prayer powwow with his buddies. And then he gets the answer from God. And then in verse 21, he sees, and God, it's, and he just breaks out in praise. And he says, it is God who changes the times and the epochs. That is, the ages. God is in control of all things. He removes kings and he establishes kings. So you see this, the sovereignty of God. And he gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge. And so he's revealing these things to Daniel. So Daniel gets the revelation of the dream. But notice the first thing that he does. What's the purpose of this revelation? Is it so Daniel can get exalted? Is it so Daniel can get a better pay grade and you know, all about him? No. The first thing in verse 24, first of all, he breaks out and prays to God. But then you see in verse 24, what's the first thing that he does? He says, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Now, this is a crazy thing when you stop and think about it, because these men are going to later try to kill Daniel. They're going to throw him in the lion's den. They're going to put the other guys in the fire. And so Daniel, this is gospel. This is my point, is that he come to give a gospel that brings salvation. And that's why Daniel's there, and he knows it. And then you see at the end, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, and it's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And then Nebuchadnezzar in verse 46 pays homage to Daniel. And then verse 47, he declares, God is the God of lords, revealed in mysteries. And so this is a witness now to Nebuchadnezzar. So there's the summary of what's going on. And so the theme here, can you see the theme, the sovereignty of God bringing in the kingdom of God on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil in this chapter 2? Can you see that? If you look on chapter 2 at the end there, in verse 37, Daniel says, you, O king, are the king of kings. And that might seem, okay, well, this guy's doing well. But then look what it says, to whom the God of heaven has given. See, God is in control. God is in heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands, and he has caused you to rule over them all. And so again, you just see this, the sovereignty of God in raising up Nebuchadnezzar, raising up all the presidents of the United States, including this one, all the people that are in charge of Russia or Iran or anything. God is sovereign over every inch and over everything. And so you see this now, and this is what Jesus Christ calls the times of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. Hold your spot there and go to the right and go to Luke. Go to Luke 21, 23, and 24. Okay, now this is called an Olivet Discourse because Jesus is on the Mountain of Olives and he is giving prophecy towards the end times. And you'll find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 21, verse 23 and 24. Luke is in the Gospels to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 21, verse 23 and 24. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. He's speaking of the future. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captives into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and note, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay? Let me ask you a question. How many of you are comfortable with biblical prophecy? If I was to give out a test, and I have a test right here in my hand, down in a second. I'm just kidding. How many of you feel comfortable? I should have waited until I told you I was kidding. Feel comfortable that you could do fairly well on the test? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, I appreciate your honesty, unless you're just being lazy or humble or one of the two, we don't know. But not a hand went up. My guess is that, well, okay. Do you understand, do you know, that one-third of the Bible was written as biblical prophecy? Did you know that? Now, when you consider typology, that's explicit prophecy, when it's written. Now, of course, a lot of it is fulfilled. The whole Scripture is prophetic. That's just what Scripture is. That's why we know it's from God. It's divine. It's prophetic. And there's this promise fulfillment motif that goes through the entire Scriptures. They'll give prophecy, and then it's fulfilled. In fact, in the Old Testament, if a guy was a prophet, if he just got one prophecy wrong, if he gave 1,000 and got one wrong, he was to be stoned to death because he wasn't from God, because God cannot lie, and he was a false prophet. And so you have, and many are filled, of course, in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and then you have the second coming, which many more will be filled. But then when you consider typology, which is also implied prophecy, for like example, the temple in the Old Testament is now the temple of God, which is the church. The Levitical system of the sacrifices points to Jesus Christ and the church. The whole thing is, and then the whole set of Scripture is all pointing forward and towards this right here. The sovereignty of God, bringing the kingdom of God on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil. Everything is pointing forward, having an eternal kingdom perspective. And so in that nature, the entire Scriptures are prophetic. And if we don't have that mindset, brothers and sisters, I promise you this right now, you cannot live the Christian life the way that you read in Scripture. You simply can't. Everybody in Scripture has this mindset. They're looking for the coming kingdom of God. And so everything they do is to lay up rewards for that kingdom. If you don't have that mindset, what kingdom are you working for, really? And so right here, for example, in this Olivet Discourse, now it's getting into more specific prophecies about what will happen in the end times with the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, and things of this nature. Okay, and we'll look at that in a further time, because I want you to, we want to start understanding this, particularly in the times that we're living in, because there's a reason for this, and I don't know if we'll have time to get at it for today, that it's a huge blessing. So these are the times of the Gentiles. Go back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 2. And so right now we're going to give you the big structure. So if you get this structure, which is the most important part. If you get this today, you'll actually have the most important part. And everything else will fit into this. And so these are the times of the Gentiles to which Jesus Christ has started, which because Israel was given the charge of bringing in the kingdom of God on earth, as was Adam. Adam failed. God raised up a nation, and Israel failed. They were supposed to be bringing in the kingdom of God on earth, and they just brought in their own kingdom. And so God gave them over to the Gentiles. And so that happens in the captivity. The Babylonian captivity is key in Scripture. What we're talking about here is key in Scripture. And so they're giving over, and they're still the people of God throughout the rest of the Old Testament until Jesus, but they no longer have, they're now going to be in exile, they're now going to be in bondage, they're never going to have the freedom that they enjoyed and God had promised in the promised land that came about. David brought it in, and then Solomon to a degree where they had that peace. They'll never get that again. And so they're handed over to the Gentiles. In fact, let me get to the next slide. Okay, so this is the next slide, please. Okay, I drew this last night. It was late at night, so it's a little... Why are you laughing? I don't think I did. There's a thing I got from the internet. You see, the head is gold. Now, the head is Babylon. Now, we'll see this in the rest of Daniel. This becomes more clear, okay? This becomes more clear. So in the first chapter you read, he tells them only that Babylon is the first kingdom. He specifically tells them that. Later on in Daniel, he's going to fill in the rest. We'll get certainly the second and third kingdom, and it's going to point to Rome. And so in history, this actually happens. In history, this is history. It's secular history. You can look this up. Babylon, the kingdom comes in at 605 BC, the 539, and then Persia. Does anyone know what modern-day Persia is today? Who? Iran. Iran. And so they were Persia back then. They're now Iran. Iran. So you have about, and that's the silver. That's the dream. And then you have the belly, which is Greece. Alexander the Great comes in from Macedonia, but he's Greek, and he takes the Greek Empire, and he just extraordinarily spreads it around the world, which would be the bronze part, or brass, yeah. And then you have Rome would come, would be the iron. And then the question is, what is the bottom part of the brittle and the ten things? And the current thinking, of course, is that it's Rome rebuilt in the future, perhaps NATO, the restructuring of, and there's disagreement about that. We'll talk about it, you know, as, when we get there. Okay, but that's the history, right? This is the times of the Gentiles. This is the times of the Gentiles that Jesus Christ talked about until the times of the Gentiles fulfilled is not going to be complete until Jesus returns. That's when the times of the Gentiles will end, and we're waiting for the Messiah. Okay. Israel is still a people of God, but they've been exiled into Gentiles' hands. Now, very, very interestingly, if you look at verse 37 and 38, you see, O king, he's talking about the God of heaven has given, wherever their sons of men dwells, the beasts of the fields and the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands. Now, I want you to note the sovereignty of God and what he's doing. Keep your finger there and just go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis and the beginning creation mandate. Genesis 1, and we look at all this. It's all throughout it, especially chapter 2. We'll look perhaps at some, we will, in fact, do this today in a Torah class. It's a very cool class that I hope you can come. Genesis 1, and then verse 26. Genesis 1, first chapter in the Bible. Keep your finger on Daniel because we're going to go back there. Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, or we can just read 26 for time's sake. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Okay? Now, incidentally, the image of God, in that, how they would have, however we understand the image of God, how the original readers would have understood this, is that when you get an image, it's the image of the king, which is, it shows that his king, this is his kingdom reign. Like if you have put it on a coin, you know, Caesar or something, where you find that coin, or you have statues set up, you're saying this is the king's territory. And but instead of having coins and gold and just lifeless statues, it's living people that are image of God. And he's saying, spread my image out, for my kingdom will reign. This is still so important today. In fact, when you'll see totalitarian regimes, when they get toppled, you ever see them pull down the statues with ropes, or they'll pull down the big pictures? Why are they doing that? They're so mad because they know this was the guy's kingdom, and they're rebelling against it. And in that case, rightfully so. So we still have that today. And so this is what God is giving them charge over, his kingdom. God's the king, and he's giving us as viceroys of to take charge of his kingdom. So he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and note, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle of the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now go back to Daniel. And note that in verse 38, that's what he gives to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, of course, they're in charge over each other as the kingdom of men, but now Nebuchadnezzar has charge over the sons of men, the birds of the sky, and all the beasts of the field. It's now giving over to Nebuchadnezzar. So it was originally given to Adam and Eve, that they were supposed to have charge of the kingdom. They lost it. Then God raises up Israel to bring in the kingdom of God. They've lost it too because of sin. It's selfishness. It's idolatry. It's wanting to set up our own kingdoms. That's what Adam and Eve did. And that's what Israel did. And so now God, in his goodness and his greatness, is sovereignly working through the free will choices of men to usher in the kingdom of God on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil. And so this is what God is doing. This will happen. He is sovereign. We have, by grace alone, and this is difficult, I know, when it comes to free will. We'll perhaps talk about it later, but just understand, is by grace, God, you can come to God or not. So you could either choose to be along in his kingdom or not. But you don't have the choice of the outcome. You don't have the choice of the consequences. You have the choice of where you're going to choose to go, but you don't have the choice what happens after that. He's already told you. He's bringing in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so people keep setting up their own kingdoms, and God continually draws them back in goodness, but eventually, they're like cancer, they're judged in order to bring in the good kingdom on earth. And it's just like a doctor wants to there's sick, and so he's performing operations. He's trying to heal what he can, but at some point, it needs to be cut off. And the great God, who is God is good and God is great in the infinite sense, is bringing in the kingdom of God on earth. That the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we talked about this on the children's ministry on Wednesday. And they were so, I was so excited. They were so excited. And we talked about this before because it's real. It's not this ethereal place, that we cloudy place that we go to. This is the point. It's on earth. And so Israel is waiting for the Messiah and the coming kingdom of God to deliver them on earth. That's why when Jesus shows up, they're waiting for, well, if you're the Messiah, let's get the show going here. And so the book of Daniel is actually the context of which Jesus Christ comes in. This right here is really prevalent at that time. And so in order to understand the gospel in Jesus' context, you have to understand this. But what do? Okay, let's go to the second slide, as a matter of fact. Go to the second slide. Okay, so now, I drew this after I drew the first one. But you have, now notice on the left, you have the head, the chest, the arms, the belly, and the thighs. Now that's chapter 2. In chapter 7, which is the end of the Aramaic section in Daniel, we have there's an Aramaic section in Daniel. The whole Bible is written in Hebrew, except for 10 chapters. 4 of them in Ezra, but 6 of them are in Daniel. And it's from chapter 2 to 7. And it's a structure, it's a literary structure that just is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you can see it, we're going to look at it in a second. And so on the top part of the structure, you have chapter 2, and then sandwiched is chapter 7, and it's the same message. Except in chapter 7, it's a different imagery. You get into apocalyptic literature, where you're talking about a lion and a bear that are very freaky, to say the least. And but they're all the same kingdoms, it's the same kingdom program. But notice now, I said it's through the Messiah. In Daniel, in verse 44, the kingdom of God is going to come and crush these other kingdoms and set up the eternal kingdom of God. It's on earth. Do you see that? But notice how it's done. It's with a stone that's cut without hands. Now, what do you think that stone represents? Good answer. Just say Jesus. The stone is a messianic figure. In Scripture. In fact, I think I have it here. Go to the next slide. We'll come back to that. Go to the next slide. Okay, Matthew 29:43. Okay, so this is now, again, Jesus prophesying, telling the Jews because they rejected Jesus. He's the Messiah. They reject him. And so he says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. So now, even though before they were still the kingdom of they had the kingdom of God in the sense that they were the messengers of the salvific program of God. They were telling people about God, and this is how you can know God and be saved. They were supposed to actually, the kingdom of God completely was supposed to come through them on earth. Because they set up their own kingdom, they're handed into exile, but they still have the message. The message is still theirs. But Jesus says in the future, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. That's going to be the church. And note, and the one who falls on this stone, and now he's speaking about himself, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's clearly an allusion back to what we just read. And do we have the next slide? We have a stone which the builders, and then a Psalm 18. The stone which the builders rejected, and this is clearly about Jesus. It's in Matthew. Matthew picks this up, Mark picks it up, Luke picks it up, and then it's in Acts 2. If something's in four books, it's important. The stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. Israel rejected Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. And it became the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the stone that sets the whole building in that everything else is structured around. And this is an allusion to the temple of God where the Spirit of God dwells. And of course, the Messiah is actually a person, and the temple of God is now the church and the kingdom of God. And this will one day, in fact, as you see right here, the mountain will cover the whole earth. And you see, this is God's kingdom program that he is now setting up on earth. But Israel will be reconciled back to the Messiah again. So let's just get this program, let's just regroup here. So God originally sets up his kingdom on earth. And we're going to talk about this in Sunday school. My thesis is that he does this to destroy the kingdom of evil, which is Satan, who fell already, is the point. And so God is setting up his kingdom of God on earth to defeat the kingdom of evil, is what we're going to talk about. And so he's setting us up. But Adam and Eve is now tempted by the serpent. Instead of resisting the serpent by simply trusting in God, the serpent deceives them and saying, you don't need to listen to the word of God. You could be the judge yourself. You could set up your own kingdom. You could do what's right and wrong for yourself. You could choose for yourself and so forth. And of course, this is a disaster. And so they want to set up their own kingdom. And by doing so, the kingdom of Satan is brought in when the kingdom of man brought in, and hell is literally set up on earth. So God immediately sets up another institution. He immediately promises the Messiah is going to come and so forth. But then he eventually calls Israel as a nation to come. And now the nation of Israel has the gospel message within them. And they are to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. But they too set up their own kingdom. And so when Messiah comes, they can no longer recognize God. They thought they were worshipers of God. And God showed up and they rejected him. And that's why Jesus says, your father is Satan. That was harsh words. Because I showed up. If you love God, you would love me. And you don't. And Jesus Christ was crucified, which is all part of God's sovereign plan to now bring out the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the church. Okay? But Israel, in my view, will be reconciled once again to God. And so we're going to start, okay, go to Isaiah, go to the left. And I warned you, we had a big task ahead of us today, but it's a wonderful one. And if you get this, you'll get the overall plan of Scripture. And we're going to have to do this, and I had down here listed why this is such a huge blessing, because it's the gospel, and why it blesses the world, and why it will bless the church. But we're not going to have time to get into that today. So we'll have to put that aside until next week and so forth. But this is the gospel message. And you can't understand, we talked about this in the retreat, that there's three aspects of the gospel. You have the doctrinal aspect about what Jesus done for you, that we could be saved, the doctrine. And he did this to bring us into a personal relationship with God, but that it's not just simply personal, it's cosmic, because the kingdom of God will come on earth as it is in heaven. And the three come together. And this is the gospel Jesus preached. This is the gospel Jesus preached. In fact, it's the gospel Paul preached. And I think we miss this all the time. And we truncate it down into the personal kinds of things, and even in the doctrinal kind of things, and we really miss out. And so we're going to talk about that as we go forward to get an integrated worldview. This doesn't lessen the gospel of justification by faith by any means. It expands it because it shows you what it's all really for. And it's not for us. It's for his glory. It's for his glory. And that is the biggest blessing we could ever have. Because when you see his glory, you will be transformed. You will be transformed. Okay, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to go through this and finish up here in Isaiah. Okay. Isaiah 2, verse 1. Now, this is all prophetic. Okay, remember I told you one third of the Bible is prophetic? Well, the whole gospel, this is a fifth gospel. They call this the fifth gospel, Isaiah. It's all prophetic. At their time, he's talking about the prophecy that's going to happen in their exile, and then that's a prophecy about the end times. So you could, this is just prophetic. That's their prophets. Okay, but this is specifically talking about the end times very clearly. Verse 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is the word that comes down from heaven. Now, it will come about in the last days that, note, the mountain, remember, Daniel, the stone will become a mountain? The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and he will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So you still have nations at this going on. It's not some ethereal, cloudy, heart-playing kind of place. And the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now note, it's still referring to the God of Jacob. And there's disagreement on this, I'll let you know, but we'll talk about this in the future. Some people believe this is fulfilled in the church. It is fulfilled in the church, I believe, no doubt, but it's also fulfilled again with Israel specifically. But we'll talk about that in the future. To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law of the Lord will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword again against nation, and never again will they learn war. Okay, now there's more to this, which we'll talk about in the future. You might have heard the term millennial kingdom and stuff like that, and then the eternal kingdom. We don't need to worry about that right now, but I'll just throw that out there for you. But in the future, we'll discuss this. Go to, and there's much more we could talk about, but just jump to Isaiah 9. There's much more prophecy in here. But go to Isaiah 9. And these are famous passages to which you're familiar with. Isaiah 9, for example, at the end of verse 1, he's talking about the coming Messiah by the way of the sea of the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is specifically quoted in the Gospels. You remember, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine upon them. This is specifically referred to in the Gospels. But jump down to verse 6. For a child will be born, a son, note, will be given. It's the sovereignty of God, and he's given his son who's coming down from heaven, who will be born into, we now know, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. And note, and the government will rest on his shoulders, for he whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, note, Mighty God, this is the divinity, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, I want you to get this. Who here worships Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. Okay, if you're worshiping him, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, is it correct to say we really need to know who Jesus is? Would you agree with that? Okay, the key factor of who Jesus is the Davidic king. He says, the angel says this to Mary when it's come. It's the son of David will come to establish his throne. He will sit on the throne of David. The Messiah, and we'll talk about this in future Sunday school classes, is fulfilling the Davidic covenant because David was pointing to the coming Messiah. The greater and true David is Jesus Christ. But he's going to take the throne of David and he's going to establish the Messianic kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Who here knows what George Washington is? Okay? If I said to you, well, George Washington was honest, was he the guy that struck down the apple tree, or was that, I forget, cherry tree? You could say a lot of things about George Washington. Honest, you know, I don't know, if he's handsome or not, or smart, whatever. Okay, but if you left out the fact that he was the president, the first president of the United States of America, would you really know who George Washington is? You could know things about him, but this is just key in who he is. And so you could know many true things about Jesus and his character, but the key issue to what Scripture is bringing in is he's the Messianic King. And so if we want to worship him, we need to worship him for who he is. Now, it doesn't take away by any means what he does on the cross. If you've been here for any length of time, you know I just keep going back to the cross. We're going to do that today. But it doesn't take away, but it expands because it shows you more of who Jesus is and his glory. And so he's going to set up this kingdom on earth. Go to chapter 11 to see what this is like. Okay, chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. So this is the Davidic kingdom, a shoot. This is talking about the Messiah, a branch. It's another messianic term. These are all prophecies. We can go on the time to get into it. You can clearly show this. A branch from the root that will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now note what he's doing here is that he is the messianic king to which the Spirit of God now rests upon. And this, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jump to verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion will dwell in the fatted together, and the little boy will lead them. And the cow will bear with the graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And this is just talking about the new era in the Messianic kingdom. A child will play with the hole of the cobra, and so forth. So you have a complete harmony now with the animal kingdom and the earth as it is in heaven. And when we talked about this on Wednesday with the children, Wayne had mentioned to me that one of the kids, a lot of kids are very excited, and one of the kids, Annie, said, boy, that Jesus is awesome. He's awesome. I can't wait to play with him. And you see, what I'm talking about today, and I know I take time, I know I take extra time, but you have so much time in the world that you spend in which you're constantly being bombarded with false doctrine, and you lose the joy of the Lord. And yet a little child gets it. A little child gets it and says, Jesus is awesome. I can't wait to play with him. Because what we showed them was the coming kingdom of God and what this is like. And we'll talk about that more in the future.